In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Ever since Christmas Eve, we have been on a journey, discovering the remarkable arrival of Jesus and the promises made known through his incarnation. For a couple weeks, the scripture readings seemed to shout out, "Here he is! This is the one we have been waiting for." Angels and shepherds announced it. Anna and Simeon proclaimed it. Wise men from the east declared it. And then, at the River Jordan, the voice of God in heaven spoke, saying, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And through the incarnation, we saw God's choice to become human, to enter the feelings and the struggles that we encounter in our daily lives. Jesus walked up to everyday fishermen and said, "Come and see." And his first actions were to offer healing and the blessing to those who felt beyond the notice of God. In his interactions, we see God declaring humanity worthy of relationship and intimacy. Not just the really good people, or the people who have their act together, or the deeply religious people, but the people who feel overlooked, despairing, and hungry for justice. In his behavior and in his teachings, Jesus modeled what it is to inhabit the heart of the law. The word epiphany means showing forth. And throughout the journey of the Epiphany season, we have been looking at what was shown forth through the person of Jesus, God incarnate. And now, just as we prepare for a pivot into the season of Lent, we see Jesus' divinity revealed in stunning glory on a mountaintop. His divine nature breaks through in a way that overwhelms his witnesses. It is a hint of the glory to be encountered in the resurrection of Jesus. And again, on the day when all creation is at last fully healed and restored. That is the ultimate hope to which the incarnation and the transfiguration point. The restoration of creation is coming. All creation will one day find rest in the fullness of its intended glory. At the Transfiguration on the mountaintop, we once again hear a voice cry out, "This is my Son, my Beloved. In him I am well pleased." But this time, there's more. We hear as well, "Listen to him." And that additional bit is important. Prior to climbing the mountain, Jesus had been repeatedly preparing his disciples for what was to come. He told them explicitly that he would head toward Jerusalem and that the authorities would arrest him and persecute him and kill him. He told him that he would die and that he would rise from the dead on the third day. And we know that this was hard for them to hear and to believe, if for no other reason than at the time of his resurrection, most of his disciples were in utter despair and in hiding. And in Matthew's gospel, just before today's reading, Peter tells Jesus to stop talking about dying and come up with a different plan. Peter understood Jesus to be the Messiah. He got that, even the Son of God. But this bit about dying didn't make any sense to him. And it wouldn't, would it? Most humans put significant energy into staying alive. If you are going to bring a new kingdom into being and to change the world, it would seem like staying alive would be a necessary factor toward reaching that goal. For many of us, it is the fear of death in one form or another that keeps us small, keeps us focused on scarcity, and distracts us from the actual abundance of God. The fear of death drives many of us into strategies to avoid death, as well as things like humiliation, suffering, and uncertainty. It is hard to inhabit the glory we've already been given when we are afraid. Afraid of the risks that come with being human and living within systems that encourage competition and a sense of scarcity. It is, in fact, counterintuitive to embrace abundance while also allowing the very real prospect of death and diminishment. But Jesus is headed straight into the territory of diminishment and death in order to rob it of its power to extinguish life for good. He will allow the powerful among the religious and the Roman authorities to put him to death after first seeking to utterly humiliate him. Then he will return and reveal that God's own vulnerability actually had the power to overcome what we fear most. Through vulnerability, death, and descent, Jesus will ascend. He will go down so as to lift us all up. This is what Jesus knew to be true, what he tried to share with his disciples. But when Peter, James, and John went up the mountain with him and saw the glory that was God in their midst, they wanted to stay in that place of light and revelation. Naturally, they wanted to build shelters. And perhaps they were thinking of the time when Moses spent 40 days on a mountaintop with God. Perhaps it was now their turn to participate in this miracle of seeing the glory of God face to face. Or perhaps there was a sudden fantasy of remaining here on the mountain with Jesus while the world underwent transformation down below. And that is a temptation present in most religious systems. And that's when God says, "Listen to him." And that is when they fall to the ground and are once again afraid. I'm not sure why this was the moment that made them collapse, but perhaps the voice of God was even more unnerving than seeing Jesus with a face shining like the sun, or the sudden appearance of Moses and Elijah. They fall to the ground and are overcome by fear. And then Jesus comes to them and touches them and says, "Get up and do not be afraid." Over and over again in the Gospels, people are being told, "Do not be afraid." To see what God is doing in our midst requires just enough faith to release some of the fear that blinds us. Then Jesus leads them down the hill. He is leading them with him into his descent toward death and the glory that is to come on the other side. Lent is the practice of walking down the hill with Jesus. The practice of yielding to the experience of ashes and sorrow, letting our hearts be broken on behalf of the world. Allowing ourselves to see with greater clarity patterns of injustice and violence that surround us, as well as the ways we may unwittingly or wittingly participate in them. The ashes and the sorrow are, of course, not the end of the line, but they are a necessary leg of the journey towards seeing anew the glory of what was accomplished through the cross and the empty tomb. The ashes and the sorrow are present so that we can more fully enter what comes next. They exist to support transfiguration. Transfiguration of our hearts and our minds, and transfiguration of the world. The Christian church exists to shine forth with a spark of the ultimate glory that is to come, the glory that is intended for the whole world. And part of what keeps that spark alive is the practice of a downward descent into sorrow. Sorrow not only at what surrounds us, but sorrow at the contortion of the gospel we claim. A gospel that has been made small and jagged through fear. In that way, the application of ashes on our forehead is ultimately a gesture of hope. We allow the ashes to be a sign of repentance born out of a conviction that God redeems and restores, that God desires our wholeness and promises to bring healing. Nothing and no one is so broken that they cannot one day be restored. The ashes can be a sign that it is actually safe to grieve because God is still doing a new thing in our midst, and our grief can become a doorway to greater actions of justice and mercy and life-changing love. I suspect that we find ourselves in an era when the church at large is being uprooted and tilled like soil that has offered diminished nutrients over time and needs to be disrupted and composted and brought into greater health. We can experience that tilling with despair, or we can experience it with a healthy sense of both grief and joy. Grief over a diminished gospel that the church has practiced at times, and joy in the knowledge that God is committed to redeeming and restoring. Here at Good Samaritan, we will likely continue to feel some of the discomfort that comes with the tilling of soil. It may be good to look for what is being disrupted in order to support our ultimate thriving. What is being introduced to the soil of the church to increase our health? What is being uprooted and released so as to set us free from that which chokes our spiritual growth? What is being allowed to die so that we are more alive to the presence of God in our neighbor? Lent is a time for sitting with these kinds of questions, keeping in mind the promise of redemption and the ultimate transfiguration that is to come.